The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
So if you've been around for a while, you've probably caught that discipleship is somewhat of a big deal for our church. We talk about it basically every Sunday. You will hear the word discipleship come up in our times together. So, and this is because we take the Great Commission literally. And we take it seriously. For those who might be new or might not know how we approach discipleship at Heritage, I want to give you a little bit of information that will help you this morning. You see, we want every person at Heritage, every person who calls Heritage home, to take the discipleship survey that is found on our website or in the Church Center app. And the goal is for every person to take this survey once a year. And the reason for that is so that each year as you take the survey, you'll get sort of an assessment of like, okay, where are the areas where I need to grow? Or the areas where I'm needing to be strengthened by the Lord? And also, what are my strengths? What are the areas where I am mature in Christ and I'm showing some signs of maturity? How do I now bend that and shape that in such a way or direct the energy of that so that I am a blessing to others, so that I am making disciples of Jesus by using the strengths that God has given me? Now, when you take that survey, it will help you identify your strengths and weaknesses. And we want you to know how to leverage your strengths and how to nurture the areas that need growing. And over time, you'll be able to track your progress. You'll be able to solidify your understanding of what a disciple is and how it is that disciples grow. And this is essential to being a part of our church. So when you take the survey, here's what happens. So you get the immediate results of kind of where you're at, where you need to grow. But then in addition to that, you get resources immediately as well that will help you find resources to grow in the areas in the two lowest categories of discipleship. There's eight categories that we've identified. And we want to help nurture that growth and understanding in those two lowest categories. And you'll be enrolled in a monthly email. That is, one time a month, you'll get an email from our church that just offers you a prompt, something that continues to hone the edge of growth and discipleship in your life. So one encouraging email a month for 1 year that says, hey, have you considered this in this aspect of discipleship? It's personalized to your results. And then once per quarter, you'll get an encouraging email for how to leverage your strengths as a disciple of Jesus. So we are now in this series right now in the second week of a 4-week series on the gospel, which focuses on the category of gospel purity and mature doctrine. And this teaching series is a part of our larger strategy to continue to nurture discipleship here at Heritage. So 3 to 4 times a year, we'll take one of these little teaching breaks where for about 3 to 4 weeks, we focus on one of the aspects or one of the categories of discipleship. And this is a part of that. Now, what is going on here, though, is a sort of master strategy, if you will. There's a lot that's happening sort of above just the resources that we give you. You see, what's happening when we take these aside teachings is that we're building out resources that will become a library for the 8 categories of discipleship for our church over time. And the goal then is for that growing library of resources to become a warehouse for you. Not only to grow for yourself and to really interact with the scriptures in such a way that you're not just taking in information, but you're beginning to process and kind of press into the areas of your heart and life in a reflective way that says, Lord, where am I not surrendering to you? Where am I experiencing resistance? Where is there growth that is needed? But also, not only for your benefit, but as you grow as a disciple, the thing that God will call you into is making disciples of others. And so this becomes this library for you over the course of time where you can take somebody that you love, a child, a friend, a coworker, somebody who's new in Christ, and you can begin to walk with them through this same material and help nurture growth in their life. Because we desire to be a church of disciples who is making disciples of Jesus. So these four-week teaching series are important for us as a church. They are shaping us over the long haul. This is part of a long-term vision for how to make disciples here at Heritage and how to be a disciple here at Heritage. Additionally, for those of you who want to receive resources for growth, I'd like to let you know that if you've signed up for the Right Now Media app, which is a free service to you, that's something that we pay for, you can log in on your Apple TV or off of your mobile device or whatever. All that information is available for you online for how to do that. But if you're logged in, we've also created a playlist for each of the 8 categories of discipleship that are teaching series and their resources to help nurture growth in those areas as well. So you can take the assessment, go into the Right Now Media app and go, you know what, for the next 3 months, I just want to focus on this area of gospel purity and mature doctrine. What are some teaching resources from John Piper and from other people throughout Christendom where they are pressing into this area? How can I grow? And for the next, you know, 3 months or year, you can focus on those areas and nurture growth as a disciple of Jesus. We want to make clear for you the next steps for how to grow in the Lord. Now, the shaping to make you more like Jesus is the supernatural part that we cannot do. That is, to make you more like Jesus cannot be done in the energy of the flesh. Amen? But what we can do is avail ourselves to the Holy Spirit. And through our energy, through study, through meditation, through prayer, through disciplines, spiritual disciplines, what we do is we avail ourselves to the Holy Spirit so that he begins to work the nature and the character of Jesus into our lives. And that doesn't just, you know, miraculously happen without energy. Coming and being a part of the fellowship, studying the scriptures, being in the word, those are the tools that the Holy Spirit uses to shape us and make us more like Jesus. So, now in the second week of this series on the gospel, last week Paul spent our time on Sunday helping us to see that the gospel is indeed good news. He showed us how that the gospel isn't just about the forgiveness that is offered to us through Jesus. It is also news that informs the way that we live in everyday life. In fact, we've called this series Everyday Gospel because we want to all grow in our understanding that the gospel is not just news about forgiveness. This is all encompassing. This is something that permeates the whole of life in Christ. And so, Pastor Paul walked us through that. He walked us through how the apostles and authors of the New Testament saw in the gospel a pattern for living. He gave us a few examples from the New Testament. Examples from the incarnation, life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, enthronement, and eventual final return of Christ. And then for 5 days last week, if you took that resource home from last week's teaching, for 5 days, we invited you to meditate upon the impact of the gospel on everyday life. To look at the scriptures where the early Christians said, okay, if Jesus really was incarnate, that affects us in this way. If Jesus really did live a sinless life, that affects us in this way. If Jesus really did die on the cross for sin, that means for us, we should live ... And we found that through meditation on the scriptures, his incarnation is a pattern for humility, according to Philippians 2. His sinless life is a pattern for our generosity and holiness. His death is a pattern for how we battle sin and pursue obedience to God. His resurrection is a pattern for living a new life that is wholly dedicated to the glory of God, just like Jesus was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father. We found that his ascension and enthronement are a reason for us to surrender to his authority as king. And we found that his promised return is inspiration that motivates us towards endurance and towards faithful labor. Every component of the gospel has a practical outworking in our lives. How powerful it is for us to understand that. Now, if you did the homework last week, you will have spent 5 days chewing on these scriptures the way a cow chews on the cud. You know how cows do that, right? They munch on some grass, they take it in, they begin chewing on it, they swallow it down. A little while later, they burp it back up into their mouth, they start chewing on it some more, and they swallow it down. A little while later, they burp it back up, they chew on it some more, and they chew on it some more, and they chew on it some more. That's the idea. We're taking the gospel in, we're chewing on it and chewing on it and chewing on it. We are wringing it for every ounce of gospel nutrition that we possibly can. And this week, as we turn from how the gospel is news worth living for, we will now meditate on the words of Jesus that tell us that the gospel is also worth dying for. The gospel is worth dying for. Now, I have to be honest here a little. I have a little bit of fear this morning. I'm going to present you with a truth that has the potential to be abused or to be misunderstood. And we're going to unpack the reality of the gospel and that it's news worth dying for over the next 45 minutes to 3 hours, roughly. Okay? I hope you ate breakfast. But I have a little bit of fear as I do this. Partially because as a default setting, I have a high regard for autonomy. And I'm very, very cautious of high control environments. That is, religious environments where people are brought into a place of mental coercion, where they're forced into a place of submission and surrender through external pressure and manipulation. I'm very, very cautious of those environments. I've seen the wreckage of people being controlled by dogma and the doctrines of men. Doctrines that are aimed at controlling people and stealing away their humanity. And I'm also aware of how mental illness can play a huge role in how people hear what I'm about to unpack for you. And I have a little fear in the back of my mind that someone who is wrestling with their mental well-being and with their mental health could take what I'm about to say and misinterpret it. They might see it as a command to seek out suffering or martyrdom and feel like that's heroic to do that, and I would caution against that. Now, that's one side of the equation. On the other side, I have this other fear. On the other side of the equation, I'm also deeply convinced that the words of Jesus are to be taken seriously. And I'm persuaded by Scripture to believe that I, as a pastor, as a teacher, will have to give an account to God for how I handle his word. Matter of fact, the half-brother of Jesus, James, has this to say. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." James 3:1. So I'm compelled then to be very careful to make sure that I do not diminish the truth of Scripture and take away from the weight of what it teaches. So, before we begin, I want to offer this disclaimer. I want to be explicit in what I'm saying. Christ's command to value the gospel above the preservation of our own lives is clear, it is authoritative, and it is binding on the believer. However, it is not a call to go looking for ways to get killed for Jesus. And it is not a bludgeon to exert control over people by causing them to surrender to some religious authority without questioning. The supreme importance of the gospel is something that Christ intends for every single one of his followers to resolve in their lives. And today, we're going to let the teaching of Jesus and the words of Scripture do what they are intended to do in us by letting them just say what they say. So we're going to start our thinking by considering the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, we can begin at verse 34. This is right after the moment where Peter rebukes Jesus and tells him, when Jesus says, hey, I'm going to go and suffer and die. Peter says, no way, you can't do that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You remember that passage? Right after that, this is what Jesus then says. And calling the crowd to him, verse 34, with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. These are the words of Jesus. Here's the argument that I want to make from this passage today. If you're a note taker, you can write this down. Jesus' command to value the gospel more than our lives is challenging, it is literal, and it is directive. Jesus' command to value the gospel more than our lives is challenging, it is literal, and it is directive. So, let's focus on the first part for a minute. Jesus' command to value the gospel more than our lives is challenging. You see, in this passage, Jesus makes clear his valuation of the gospel. From Christ's perspective, the gospel is so precious that it is even worth losing your life over. This teaching is a central part of being a disciple of Jesus. Every person must grow in their understanding of what the gospel is and how we're to live in response to it. There's a way to live, Jesus says, that finds life even if you lose it. And there is also a way to live that forfeits your soul even though you seek to save it. A person finds life by valuing, proclaiming, and protecting the gospel message about Jesus. A person forfeits their own soul by hiding, corrupting, or distorting the gospel message about Jesus. A person finds life when Jesus and the message about him changes the way that we relate to God and changes the way that we relate to others. But a person forfeits their soul when Jesus and the good news about him changes nothing in our lives in the way that we relate to God and to one another. A person finds life when both Christ and the message about him become worth living for and worth dying for. And a person forfeits their own soul when Jesus and the message about him are easily discarded, abandoned, or hidden because we are ashamed or embarrassed of who he is and what he's done. There is a way to live that finds life even if you lose it. And there's also a way to live that forfeits your soul even though you sought to save it. And this is a direct challenge for us, isn't it? It's a direct challenge to how we actually live in the world. When Jesus said to his disciples that day, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. When Jesus said that, there was a very real understanding of what it meant at that time. You see, the cross was not a silver piece of jewelry that hung around your neck. It was not a tattoo. Not a trendy piece of art that you hang on your wall. It was not a bumper sticker. It was a device used by Roman authorities to publicly humiliate, torment, and kill anyone who opposed their rule and their authority. It was the place where rebels against the empire had their bodies hung for everyone to see as a warning not to cross the authority of Rome. That's what the cross was. And what does Jesus say about the cross? He says this, if you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This is the challenge to anyone who will be a disciple of Jesus. These words are coming directly from the mouth of Jesus. He says, this is what it looks like to be my disciple. This is what it looks like to follow me. You have to be willing to go where Jesus is going. To follow him is not just a matter of voting for him or liking him or cheering for him. No, what does Jesus say? If anyone would come after me, or if anyone wants to follow me, this is where I'm headed. I'm headed towards the cross. And if you're following me, you're going to the place where I'm going. You're going to the place where people are crucified, where your life is laid down. Following me lands you there. Now, already, we're in a bit of a dilemma, aren't we, when we hear the words of Jesus in this? This is often not how the gospel is presented. The most common presentation of the gospel in many places is something more like life enhancement, self-help. Though there are 1,000 variations of this, it often sounds, when it is presented from this perspective, it often sounds like this, that there's the physical prosperity version that goes, are you poor? Are you destitute? Are you sick? Are you diseased? Well, Jesus doesn't want you to live that way. So come to Jesus and get the life of prosperity and healing that has been promised to you. Or there's the emotional prosperity version. The emotional prosperity version sounds like this. Are you sad? Are you experiencing negative emotions? Do you feel unloved? Well, Jesus doesn't want you to feel that way. So come to him and get the life that you've always wanted. You don't have to be sad or unloved anymore. But do you see how what Jesus says here challenges this kind of preaching? If you want to be my disciple, if you want to come after me, there is a requirement. What is the requirement? 3 things. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me where I am going. Those are the requirements. What a challenge to our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And this is where the rubber meets the road as it pertains to having faith in Christ. You cannot, listen, you cannot remain the center of your life and be his disciple. Let me say, hear this. You cannot remain at the center of your life and be a disciple of Jesus. You can't. You see, to truly believe in and trust the gospel forces you to commit to something else as being more valuable than even your life. If the gospel is true, nothing else is as important as this reality. Understand the logic of this message that we proclaim as Christians. If Jesus is God incarnate and the exact imprint of the nature of God, if Jesus' life and ministry showed us what life under the authority of him as king would look like, if he really is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through Christ, if Jesus really is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by dying in the place of sinners on the cross, if Jesus really was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and is now crowned as the eternal King to whom the Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth, if he really is the judge of the living and the dead from the whole earth, and the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father, then this is the most supreme and eternal truth of all. Do you see that? All other true things in the universe are secondary to this reality. And whatever loss you experience as a result of clinging to this, as a result of living according to this reality, whatever loss you experience for that is worth it in the eyes and the estimation of Jesus. He says the gospel is worth dying for, just like he is worth dying for. You say, okay, well, what makes the gospel worthy of dying for? Listen. Because when we preach the gospel, when we are heralds of the gospel, the unsaved, eternally damned, get saved. They are spared eternal damnation. They are brought into the kingdom of light. They are saved for all of eternity. Not only that, but because when we live in this way, as the gospel is the supreme value, the saved get serious. Believers are emboldened by one another to live out their faith with authenticity and in reality, no matter the cost. When we live this way together, we encourage one another to go as hard as we possibly can for the sake of the gospel and the cause of Christ. What makes the gospel worth dying for? Because the unsaved get saved, and because the saved get serious, and because one day, we will be raised from the dead. Death is not the end of the story. And we will be raised from the dead to give an account for what we did in response to Jesus and to the gospel. And if that is true, if that is the basis by which we will stand before the judge of all the earth, then the gospel matters more than losing our lives. Do you see that? Now, Jesus gave several parables that help make this point very clear. There are a series of parables called the kingdom parables. Perhaps you'll remember the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 12. But there are four parables in particular that point us to both the value and the pervasiveness of the kingdom of God that he is establishing through the gospel of Jesus. He said it's like a treasure in a field, Matthew 12:44. A guy's out plowing in a field and he just comes cruising along with his plow, and all of a sudden his plow hits something, and as he digs around it, he finds this treasure in a field, and immediately he buries it all up, he goes back to his house, and he sells everything. He sells it all. Why? So he could purchase the field. Why? Because the treasure's in the field. The exchange is he gives everything else because of the surpassing value of what he stumbled upon. You see that? He says it's like a pearl merchant. He's been looking for the perfect pearl his whole life. And all of a sudden he finds it. He finds the pearl that's of the greatest value. And he sells all that he has to purchase that pearl. It's worth giving everything for. That's what Jesus is saying. Then he gives this other couple of parables. They're smashed together as kind of almost one parable, but he gives two examples in it. He says, it is like a mustard seed that grows into a giant tree and all the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And he says, it is like a pinch of leaven in a lump of dough. And here's what I think, there are other applications, but here's what I think is central to that. He's saying the gospel starts out really small, but it takes over everything. That's the idea. You put a little pinch of leaven in a lump of dough. Next thing you know, the whole dough is permeated with the yeast, with the leaven. You take that little tiny mustard seed, you plant it in the garden. Next thing you know, it is growing up so big that it shades the whole garden. It's the biggest thing in the garden, and all the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. This gospel seed is so big that it takes over everything. So Jesus says, the gospel is worth dying for. It's worth giving everything for. It's the greatest treasure. It's the most beautiful thing. It's the thing that when you find it, you would sell everything to be in it. You would give it all because it's worth that much. And when you grab a hold of it, it is the thing that's like a pinch of leaven in the dough of your life. It begins to grow and take over. You're like, man, this affects parenting, and this affects how I treat my wife, and this affects how I love my neighbor, and this affects how I use my money, and this affects every aspect of my life. The gospel just takes over it all. The kingdom, the good news about Jesus, his authority and his rule over all of creation extends to every aspect of our lives. Second thing I want you to notice from this passage is that Jesus' command to value the gospel more than our lives is literal. It's a literal command. So when Jesus says that both he and the gospel message about him are worth dying for, he means it's worth dying for. Full stop. Now, as Western Christians, we're tempted at this moment to begin softening the edges a little. In the past, I've heard this passage taught as a sort of allegory, like Aesop's fables. He's not really saying like you should die for the gospel. But what he's really saying is that, you know, that taking up the cross is like a form of suffering, and we all have suffering, and you endure the suffering for the sake of the gospel. You live this sort of life of self-denial for the sake of the gospel. That's what's really going on here. So take up your crosses to embrace the hard things that are particular to your life. The cross is this place of suffering that you're to embrace the things that make you suffer. That, I've heard it taught like that. But the context of this passage doesn't really allow us to do that. Jesus goes on to plainly say, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, we'll save it. And this is a value proposition. It's not a command to go out and get killed for Jesus. It's a value proposition. Jesus is requiring his followers to value him and the message that proclaims him as God's promised redeeming king more than their own lives. To value it more than your own life will save it. And to not value it more than your own life will cause you to forfeit your soul. And Jesus actually means it. How do I know that? Well, there's three evidences that I can think of. First of all, what did Jesus do? He took up a cross and went up a hill and he died. Not allegorically, literally. That's what happened. And he says, do what I'm doing. Now, next question. What did Jesus' disciples do? How did they hear this? What did their lives demonstrate? Well, every single one of them valued the gospel more than their own lives. They took the words of Jesus literally, and they gave their lives for the name of Christ and for the gospel of Jesus. Peter, tradition holds that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome under Emperor Nero around 64 to 68 AD. And the reason he was crucified upside down is because the gospel was so powerful, the cross was so big in his mind, he said to his executioners, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord. Andrew, Peter's brother, according to various early sources, Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Patras, Greece. He is said to have continued preaching to his executioners while he hung on that cross for 2 days before he finally died. So while crucified on the cross, he was preaching the gospel to his executioners. James the Greater, the brother of the Apostle John, one of the sons of thunder, we get to read about his death in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12, verse 2. It records that Herod Agrippa had James executed by the sword in Jerusalem at 44 AD. John is the only one who apparently died of natural causes, but that's not for lack of trying. Because they boiled that dude in oil, trying to kill him, and he lived through it. Then they weren't quite sure what to do with him, so they stuck him on an island in the middle of the ocean breaking rocks. Philip, sources vary a little bit here, but he is thought to have been martyred, possibly by crucifixion in Hierapolis, which is modern-day Turkey. Bartholomew, also called Nathanael, traditions say he was flayed alive and then beheaded and crucified, or crucified in Armenia or India. Matthew or Levi, early writings suggest that he was martyred, but accounts vary between being burned, stoned, or killed by the sword in Ethiopia. Thomas, tradition holds that Thomas was martyred in India, pierced through with a spear. James the Less, according to Josephus, he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, then stoned and beaten to death in AD 62. Jude, also called Thaddeus, tradition suggests he was martyred, probably with Simon the Zealot in Persia, modern-day Iran. He was beaten to death. Simon the Zealot was believed to have been martyred possibly in Persia alongside of Jude. And accounts of his death vary from being sawn in half to being killed with a spear. How did the disciples respond to the command of Jesus? They loved Jesus and the gospel to death, not figuratively, literally. Okay? Jesus, the apostles, those are kind of super Christians, aren't they? I mean, they're kind of like, they're like the special class of people who just like are the uber committed. But I'm just like, I'm not in that class. I'm like one of the lesser people, right? Well, what did the Christians do? Those who came to faith after Acts 2. They also gave their lives for the name of Christ and the cause of the gospel. When you look at the lives of the first Christians, you see absolute allegiance to Christ and to his kingdom above all else. Matter of fact, all you have to do is do a case study of the life of Paul, the apostle, right? It makes a fascinating case study. Why? Because we get to see plainly that suffering and martyrdom were baked into his understanding of what it meant to follow Christ from the beginning of his experience, of his encounter with Christ. Remember, at the beginning, Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was keenly aware of the commitment of Christians to the gospel. He was the one who was who was holding the coats and giving permission to the executioners of Stephen as he was stoned to death in Acts 7. Remember him? He was an early deacon in the church. Paul held the coats of the men that were throwing the rocks. He was there in person when he heard Stephen say, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And as Stephen was dying, Paul heard his last words. You know what his last words were? "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That's what Paul heard and saw in the life of an early Christian as he was executing them. Paul had personally witnessed the great value that Christians placed on the gospel. Before meeting Jesus personally, he was a persecutor. He saw it from both sides. Then when Paul encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me." Paul knew from the very moment of his conversion that the persecution, suffering, and martyrdom of God's people were counted by Jesus as though he was the one being persecuted. Christ is so united with his people that their suffering is his suffering. And then God sent a prophet, Ananias, to go and speak to Paul. Remember, Paul was blinded for a few days. And the message that God gave to Paul through Ananias was this: that Paul is the chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Not allegorically, literally. And then scattered throughout the writings of Paul in the New Testament are references to the persecution that Paul would suffer throughout the course of his life for the sake of the gospel. I just want to recount some of these scriptures for you? I'm going to read through them, and I just want you to hear in Paul's own words how he thought about his suffering. Here's what he says. He told the Ephesian elders that he was headed to Jerusalem and that he knew that suffering would be the result. And so in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24, he says this: "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Do you hear that? Paul listed some of his sufferings in his second epistle to the church at Corinth. He said, he's talking about people that are boasting. He says, are they servants of Christ? He says, "Well, I could boast too. I could brag. I've got a few things to brag about. I'm a better one." Right? And he says, now I'm talking like a madman. He's letting you know I'm being, very facetious here. "But with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned with rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift in the sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, and through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? The people of God are so in my heart that I think about them. I hurt with them. My heart is attached to theirs. Every day I'm suffering." Paul spoke about the reason for his suffering to the church at Colossae. He said this: "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." I'm suffering. Why? Because this is what God has called me to as a disciple. In reference to the scars on his body from being whipped and beaten many times, Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Do you know what he's meaning by that? If he takes his shirt off in public, you would see on his back the same whipping scars that Jesus himself had when he was whipped and beaten before he went to the cross. Paul told the Philippian church that his suffering was not only good for him, but also good for the whole church. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. For it is granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Do you hear what Paul is calling these Christians to do? Embrace the same life of suffering for the sake of the gospel that he has. That's a tall order for obedience, isn't it? The last written words of Paul come to us in 2 Timothy. And Paul, before his execution, took the opportunity to speak these truths to his friend and co-laborer in the gospel, young Timothy. He said, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the sufferings for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He would go on to say in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 10, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, he says this in 2 Timothy, for I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only for me also, not only for me, but also for all those who have loved his appearing. Paul saw his life as a worshipful offering unto God. He compares the spilling of his blood in death, in martyrdom, to the libation offering of the temple, where wine would be spilled out on the altar to God. He says, this is my worship, to give my life for Christ in this way. Suffering for the sake of the gospel is a normal part of the Christian life. Our obedience cannot be determined by how painful it will be to obey. We can't gauge our obedience based upon how painful it will be to do it. We live for the sake and for the cause of Christ. And Paul knew this, and he lived accordingly. He lived on his knees with his neck stuck out, and that's how he died. Third thing that I want you to see, final thoughts here. Jesus' command to value the gospel more than our lives is directive. At the end of this passage, Jesus says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, this is an interesting way for Jesus to end this teaching. Ultimately, it describes forfeiting your soul on the final day of judgment. There's coming a day in which every human being will stand before the throne and give an account for what they did with Jesus and what they did with the message heralding his authority as king. Either you lived following the implications of that reality, or you did not. And if you did not, you forfeit your soul. So in the summation of Jesus' teaching, he tells his disciples that if they live like they're dead already, they will save their souls. They are to live with a cross on their backs, an absolute commitment to following Christ wherever he leads. They are to live with the reality of the final day of judgment before their eyes. Live with estimating Jesus and the gospel as being more valuable than their own lives. Live like they are following Jesus to Golgotha with a cross already on their back. They're already ready to die and already ready to rise with him. His death, his suffering, and his victory are theirs because they are united with Christ. And here's what I want you to see. To embrace what Jesus is saying here, to embrace this way of living, changes things. All of a sudden, the words of Scripture have incredible weight and meaning. All of a sudden, when I'm reading, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? All of a sudden, when I read that and I realize, hey, what Christ has done and the message about Christ is supreme in my life, I am dead to sin. I can't live satisfied in a sinful state. I have to be at war with sin. All of a sudden, I read Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ in me. It's a new way of living. Christ in me. He's leading, he's directing, he's expressing his heart through my life. In other words, before the final death, there are a million little deaths. Paul said, behold, I die daily. 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection of the dead. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't count that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of you who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. The follower of Christ dies daily. The disciple of Jesus is following in the footsteps of Jesus and valuing what Jesus values. The disciple of Christ considers the most valuable thing that they have in life the treasure of knowing Christ. The follower of Jesus has given up what they cannot attain to attain that which they cannot lose. The disciple of Jesus has decided to answer the call of Christ to come and die. The follower of Christ has resolved the supreme value of Christ and the gospel in their lives. So here's my argument for today. Here's what we are meant to wrestle with. Jesus' command to value the gospel more than our lives is challenging, but it's literal and it's directive for how we live. Amen? As the band comes up to lead us in worship, would you pray with me one more time? Father, I'm challenged by these words today. I'm challenged because I recognize, even in the preaching of them, that there are many places in my life where you are pressing this truth, even at this very moment, by your Spirit. That living for you, for your glory, for your kingdom is of supreme value. It's the greatest truth of all. And Lord, I pray for your people who are also in various places of both confirmation and encouragement by your Spirit this morning and conviction this morning. God, would you draw them unto yourself? Would you see, would you help them to see that the call that is going out by your Spirit is not for condemnation. It is to draw them close into your way of living, that we might truly be disciples of Jesus. Father, we love you. Use your words in our heart and in our lives. Shape us for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.